shut everything down.
Although you guys with me are all set because they canceled the class, so.
I wasn't going to come in for an hour. Nothing personal.
That would have just been stupid.
And I'm pretty sure for you guys, I got the word out early, so. So if you're a commuter, hopefully you did not jump and sit in the class all by yourself. Although, you know, the one thing I forgot to do, I don't know if I ripped audio for this, for the video, but I will do that. That doesn't take me that long to do. Right?
Yeah.
Right.
Totally.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, they don't give us much room. Just be thankful you're a big fat guy like me.
Slideshow.
Oh, we got some more faces that came in. Still shivering. Any of you from down south? Very good. So you're all hardy New Englanders. That's good. You always can tell the kids that are from down south. A lot of this like this because they're just like. That makes me laugh. All right, so I did get your exams done. I just haven't opened them yet because someone has still to take them. Someone was out on medical, so as soon as I hear from them and get it done, I'll open them up. And that way you can see it. Emily, Marino, Kate. All right. So all the Thursday morning, bright and early, I got up and I did the video for the first part of the Renaissance. The Renaissance is a period of rebirth in which people in Italy began looking around at the ruins that were still there of the ancient Roman society that once controlled the Mediterranean. And they were looking at these buildings like the Colosseum and the Pantheon and all the, I mean, a lot of the temples and stuff had been destroyed over the years, but the ruins were still there. They looked at the roads and the concrete that they used, and they were just astounded because they did not have the technological capacity to replicate those structures. They literally lost the recipe for Roman concrete. They couldn't do it. They had no idea how it was done. But they had a good infrastructure. They had a good location. And they took advantage of that to start making money. And as this revenue was coming in, and again, I did the political shenanigans that took place, efforts to basically conquer Italy, to basically control that revenue. That ended up not working out too well. What started to happen was that people started writing about their experiences. And I left off talking about Machiavelli, who literally wrote what would be essentially the first modern political scientist or book dedicated to political science, The Prince. Well, that book was popularized because by the time he wrote The Prince, there had been a significant change in the Italian culture, inspired by the desire to figure out why were the Romans so great. Politically, a middle class appeared, which is commonly referred to as the bourgeoisie. This business class were men of wealth, men of influence. They were merchants. They owned businesses. And in some instances, some of them had more wealth than even kings of Europe. Some ruled, like the Medici. Some names were forgotten, but they used their money to control the politicians with puppet strings. But what these people of money began to do is they started to say, you know something? The church has been preaching for hundreds of years that obtaining material wealth is a sin. And that instead all of one's wealth should be given to the church. And these people were not necessarily keen on that. Because after all, they worked their asses off to make the money, to found the businesses. So if you go and work hard and you are successful, the church turns around and says you should feel guilty about that? Well, these bourgeoisie said no. And they began to have an impact on culture, day-to-day life. They began using their money to enjoy life, not worried about the afterlife. Because that was the doom and gloom of the church. You're meant to go through pain and misery and suffering throughout your life, and the more you suffer, the greater chance you'll have of going to heaven. Well, these were people who were like, why? It makes no sense. So they began doing what all rich people do. They started spending their money on material things. They began patronizing. Not patronizing, we're not making fun of. Patronizing, as in patrons. Hiring people who had skills at making beautiful things. They couldn't make it themselves, but they used their money and let everybody know they paid for it. So, take, for instance, there's a grand cathedral in Florence that still exists today. That grand structure, one of the largest buildings there, was built and financed by the Medici. And their name is literally stamped out all over the building. Advertising. Look how wonderful we are. People began financing fountains. People began financing housing. You know, they started using their money and basically letting people know they paid for it. But one of the most important things that they paid for was entertainment. In the form of knowledge. These wealthy men began hiring people who were clever, that had the ability to write stories in poems and sonnets and plays. And these were used as a form of propaganda. Because, of course, all of the things talked wonderful about the patrons. Again, what motivated Medici to write his book? I mean, sorry, Machiavelli. He dedicated his book to the Medici. So that way he could say, look, you guys are so wonderful, I wrote you a book. Well, the problem is that during the Middle Ages, less than 1% of people were actually literate. Less than 1%. The vast majority of people could not even write their name. But these individuals, these so-called men of letters, not because they could read their ABCs, but they could actually communicate with one another, that form of letter. They were literally sponsored to go to university to get educated for the use of the merchant or the bourgeoisie. Now, because illiteracy was common across the world, not just the European continent, these men of letters focused on a universal language, Latin, which they all could read and write. Because by using Latin, it was able to get around the fact that the people in France spoke French, or the people in England spoke English, or the people in Germany spoke Germany. Latin would be the language of the church, and it would become the language of scholarship. And again, it was no big deal, because the only people who went to school to learn how to read and write also spoke Latin. So essentially, they started writing books for themselves. Now, FYI, up till 1500, it's estimated that 85% of all books written in Europe were actually in Latin. So if you didn't know how to read and write Latin, or at least read Latin, you could not read a book. And what were they writing about? Oh my God, they were developing a whole new school of intellectual thought known as humanism. Because the moment these scholars learned how to read Latin, you know what they began doing? Going into the archives and taking out the Roman scrolls to try to understand the Roman perception of the world. Again, imagine this is a juxtaposition. You're living in a mud and stick hut in the shadow of the Colosseum. Nobody in your city of Rome has the ability or wherewithal to make something even close. But yet you're told that these old dead white guys are stupid because they're old and white and dead. Well, these people that were alive just must have been humiliated. So what did these men of letters do? They began reading the scrolls. They started studying the Greco-Roman classics and the works of the ancient philosophers. Men like Homer, reading the Iliad and the Odyssey, Cicero, Plato, Aristotle, all of these ancient thinkers whose works were miraculously preserved. And they started saying, wait, not only were the Romans like the Mac Daddies of all civilizations, but their perception of the world was completely different than what the church was saying. How can this be true? This makes no sense. The church is supposedly the source of light and truth. But yet the Romans believed in a pantheon of gods. They worshiped nature. They worshiped the spirits of their ancestors. They provided sacrifices. It makes no sense. But soon, these men of letters began embracing Roman-style grammar, Roman-style rhetoric, Roman-style poetry. They started digging down and reading Roman history, discovering Roman politics, and of course, philosophy. And then they began replicating it. They used the same form and modeled their writing upon the great writers and thinkers of the past. So in time, these men of letters would be hired. Some obviously taught in the universities, but many became secretaries for the wealthy businessmen, or became speech writers for the kings or the nobles. Some served as diplomats. And ultimately, they started focusing on the meaning of humanity itself. But simultaneous to this, there was a groundswell in another unexpected area. In addition to reading Latin and Greek and, in Hebrew and all of the other ancient languages, some of these men of letters decided, you know something? Maybe we should develop a writing system for the vernacular languages. Anyone know what a vernacular is? No? Vernacular language are the languages of the people in the place at a particular time. So the vernacular language of our country is English. Well, English, Spanish, French, Portuguese, Italian, German, those were all spoken languages. Yes, some of them are based on Latin, they're bastardized forms of Latin, but they were all spoken. So during the Renaissance, these writers started hammering out writing styles and rules of grammar for the languages of the countries. So by 1500, you could learn how to read and write English if you were in England. Or you could learn how to read and write French if you were in France. Kings all around the continent began ordering that records be kept not just in Latin, but in the language of their kingdom. And soon scholars began saying, well, think of how much more money I could make writing books if I actually write a book in the language of the people, of the country in which I live. And you know the amazing thing? The moment they started writing stories in vernacular languages, it triggered an interesting ripple. And of course, it curled all across Europe. People started wanting to learn how to read and write their own languages so they could read these books. Any of you actually read books? And I'm not saying like web pages and internet stuff, but actually books. And there's something just like relaxing, enjoyable about reading books? No? Yeah, I mean, you like a particular style of writing and that's what you're into? When I was a kid, I loved science fiction and fantasy and like spy novels and stuff like that. Because the moment you read one book and you're done with it, oh, I gotta go get another one. Well, these people who did not have TV, internet, or music or other forms of entertainment, they started losing themselves in reading. And once they got a taste for it, they wanted more. But book production was slow. Any of you ever go to Epcot? Go in Spaceship Earth? The big golf ball? You kind of go up there. And there's the scene right after where Rome burns. And once you go past like the Arab scholars. And then you go to the European room. And there's a couple of monks. And they're like half asleep on the... That's called a scriptoria. That's a model of a scriptoria. That's how books used to be produced. So what you did is you had priests, entire monastery orders, dedicated to handwriting the books. So they would have a page and they would copy it. And then, of course, they'd put the flair and the big fanciful letters and all the rest. But that was slow. Very slow process. But you have a supply. Have a demand. And the demand is outstripping the supply. So what do you got to do? Well, you got to figure out a way to make books faster, don't you? Well, in comes Hans Gutenberg. Now, what he did was produce a printing press by utilizing what's called movable type. So instead of handwriting every page, he would get a big tray, like a model of the page. And he would put in not words, but carved letters. And he would line them up, stack them in a row. allowing him essentially to make a template for an entire page. Now, Gutenberg was not the first person who actually invented the printing press. Believe it or not, the idea of movable type was developed by the Chinese. And the stories of what they were producing came across the Silk Road, protected by the Mongols, and eventually stories reached Europe. Gutenberg just happened to be the first person to figure out how to do it in a cheap way that could allow him to mass produce books. At first, he made his money by printing small things. Calendars, pamphlets, sonnets. But in 1452, he received a challenge. Print the Bible. So, over the course of a year, he would produce 180 copies of what are known as the Gutenberg Bible. Each Gutenberg Bible is 1,300 pages. But amazingly, of his 180 copies, 21 still exist. But this was the game changer. You now had the ability to mass produce. One quick side note tangent. If any of you have an entrepreneurial spirit and consider going into business because you come up with a wonderful idea of a product that people absolutely need, before you make it, get a patent. Gutenberg never patented his printing press. By the 1460s and 1470s, people figured out, just based on descriptions of what he was doing, and they replicated his printing press. And soon there were printing shops all across Europe. And poor Gutenberg, who was the inventor, died bankrupt.
There's always lessons to be learned in history. Question.
Yes.
If the technological know-how of the Romans and the Greeks were never lost, do you think we would be more technologically advanced today?
Hell yeah. God yeah. You gotta figure when, well, I gotta be careful because there's the, oh, the Rome fell in 476. That's not true. Basically what happened is the Germans came in and they took over. So civilization continued like Rome all the way probably into the 6th century. But what happened is they just started getting a shitstorm. There was like plague, there was wars, and there was death. So eventually what happened is that the means to preserve was lost. Fast forward 700 years. All throughout Europe, there was no technological advancement. They were behind the eight ball. But in Constantinople, the Eastern Roman Empire, that continued to advance. But then they suffered their calamities as well. At the same time, in the Arab world, Islam, the Islamic empires rose, and they started advancing, and they were advancing technology and thought. But again, they fell backwards. So, yeah, we would definitely be different, because we're the byproducts of the Western Empire. So I would argue, yeah, I think it's very logical to say that we would be way ahead of where we were, because the Roman mind, they didn't worry about a lot of the things that we worry about. You know, we worry about, you know, people's feelings and, you know, make sure we have relaxing time and things like that. The Roman just wanted to get it done. So, yeah, I think it would be a, the world would definitely be a much different place. Other questions? Yeah, Greek fire, there you go. They still don't know how to make that. You know what Greek fire is? The Byzantines, Constantinople, they had flamethrowers. That's one of the ways they used to defend the city. And the flamethrower was capable of actually igniting just water. Water did not extinguish it. And they, when Constantinople fell, the Byzantines took the secret to the grave. they still, I mean, even though the Ottomans went over and took over the city, and they dug through all the ruins and the archives, they never found the recipe. It's still never been reproduced. So yeah, again, we fall into the modernist world that, oh, we today are the best, we're the smartest, we're the brightest. And it's not true when you actually look back. They were just as smart as we were. They just didn't have TikTok to distract us and wear down our brains. Other questions? All right. What types of books did they want? Well, I'll be honest. A lot of it had to do with church-related themes. Because obviously Western civilization is built on Christianity, and the control and influence of the Roman Church still influence Western culture today. But the first story actually predates the printing press. There are many who attribute to Dante Alighieri as being the first Renaissance writer in that he told a story. But the story would transform the Christian mind. And Christians today subconsciously adhere to some of the elements of his story. Now, Dante wrote many books, and if you ever have a chance to read any of Dante's books, you are basically going to get a snapshot of the Middle Ages. His attitudes, his values, his talking points. That was what life was like in the 13th and 14th century. But in 1320, he wrote a book that I hate it when the big words just get lost. Bouncing around like a pinball machine. Transformed? Transcended. Oh, that's where I was going. Transcended time. The Divine Comedy. Anyone ever read The Divine Comedy? No? This was huge. This is a poem that tells the story of his alter ego. So, talk about character development. He basically puts himself in the story. And what he does is he enters as a living being the afterlife. Not as a dead man, but as a living being. And he travels through the three major realms that Christians believe meet us all when we die. He went to hell in the section of the book called the Inferno. He then went to Purgatory. And then after traveling through and talking to many people, eventually he made it into Paradiso. Paradise. In each section, Dante tells a story in which he not only describes the footsteps that he was walking on, but he describes the souls of individuals he crosses paths with. And in each interaction, it's meant to tell a lesson. Basically, that everything you do in life has consequences. And those consequences are inescapable. You may think you get away with something, but it will come back and get you. Because that's fate. Now, the chapter that I have read many, many times because, being a history professor, I actually know most of the characters that he comes across, and it's just the context is just, it's fascinating to me. Because these are people who, if you were alive in the 14th century, you would know about. You know, today there are people you know. Sports athletes, musicians, actors and actresses, you know, famous people. But I can tell you right now, by the time you guys have kids, nobody that you like now will be known. They'll be forgotten. Because there'll be a new generation of people that are admired. So, a lot of the names, if you were to read it, you would not understand. But he does put in big people. Historically significant people. Who you can actually Google and do some research and discover. Because some of the most famous people he crossed paths with were in hell. In his chapter on the Inferno. Dante describes hell based upon a descent into the underworld. And he tells us that hell is divided into basically 9 different layers, which he describes as the rings of hell. And at each ring, people are sentenced there based upon the actions that they took in life. Again, inescapable consequences. The first layer, the uppermost layer, Dante refers to as being limbo. Limbo is a place that's just kind of plain, just kind of boring, just kind of mundane. It's not good, but it's not bad. But Dante tells us that the people who are stuck in limbo are not necessarily sinful, but they are ignorant of Christ. Meaning these are people who are not Christians. So Dante tells us, if you don't believe in Christ, you are going to hell. But you'll be in the upper layer if you're still a good person. And there's some interesting people that Dante came across in limbo. Adam, as in Adam and Eve, stupid guy who ate the forbidden fruit. Abel, as in Cain and Abel. Abraham, Moses, King David, Homer, Caesars, Saladin. Aristotle, Plato, Socrates, Cicero. All these great historical figures. Why are they there? Well, they're not Christians. And that's the only thing that they did wrong. But from there, it only starts getting worse. Level 2, lust. These are for the carnal malefactors. The people who allow their actions to be determined not by this, but by this. Helen of Troy. You know, the face whose face launched 1,000 ships. But had she not been a whore, cheated on her husband with Paris, there never would have been the Trojan War. And speaking of Paris, Paris, who basically corrupted her, abducted her. Cleopatra is there. The woman who basically bedded not only Caesar, but Mark Antony as well. Achilles. Achilles is also there. Because he had a vicious sexual appetite. And it only gets worse. Gluttony. The people who are greedy, that take way too much. Greed is a level as well. People who don't like glutton, you know, it's not just eating and obtaining material possessions, but people who's driven just by money. You ever meet someone who's like that? Everything is in dollars and cents. Well, that's a sin. Wrath. Those people who make decisions based on anger and seek revenge. Heresy. Those people who intentionally go against the will of God, violating scripture. violent those people who commit acts against their neighbors or themselves. So, if you, for instance, beat up your neighbor, you're going to the seventh level. Or if you abuse your body and become a prostitute, you'll go to the seventh layer. If you commit suicide, an act of violence against yourself. Or you are a blasphemer, commit acts directly against God. People like Alexander the Great or Attila the Hun. Oh, sodomites go there as well. Eighth level, people who perpetrate fraud. You know what fraud is, right? Fraud is when you tell a lie to somebody and basically take away their stuff. Seducers are there, panderers are there, corrupt politicians, we call it lawyers, fortune tellers. People who basically get ahead by lying. Among the interesting people down there are Odysseus, who made the Trojan horse. I mean, come on. The Greeks got into Troy and perpetrated a genocide by basically lying to them and convincing them that they made a sacrifice for Poseidon. Caiaphas, the high priest of the temple, who convinced Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus. Our buddy Philip IV. Dante sentenced him to the eighth level because he killed two popes. And you know who else was down there? The prophet Muhammad. Because Muhammad led Christians away from the true faith when he spread Islam throughout the Middle East. And then last but not least, all the way down on the bottom, within reach of the supervisor of hell, Lucifer, are those who commit the worst of all sins, treason. And the best example that I can give of someone who not only betrayed his friends, his country, his people, his Lord, Judas. Well, if you get sentenced to the ninth level, you will suffer an eternity of nothing but pain and suffering. Because you are in arm's reach of Lucifer, the greatest arch traitor of them all, the person who betrayed God. Well, he is depicted in the first reference of the devil that many of us think about when we think of Lucifer. A massive winged beast, a fallen angel, who happens to be trapped half deep in ice as a punishment by God. But this impotent, full of hate, rage, violent beast has the ability to pluck the people from the ninth realm and eat them daily. Chewing them like your dog chews on like a chew toy. Chomp, 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 chomp. And spitting them out. Day after day. Judas is down there, and Brutus and Cassius are down there, the two guys that betrayed Caesar and others. Well, after learning the lessons of hell, he then went to purgatory, and he came to know what that was all about. Oh, one thing I should say is that it's not just the people on the ninth level who suffer. Everybody on every level suffers except for the first level. But their eternal suffering is based on their sin. So if you are gluttonous, You will be force-fed food daily until your stomach ruptures. And then you'll wake up the next day and they'll do it again. If you all are greedy, maybe you'll suffer the fate as the Roman general Crassus, when, as legend has it, he was forced to eat liquid gold because he loved money so much. If you're a sodomite, you'll be sodomized. You know, things like that. Punishment, punishment. Punishment fits the crime. Ironically, prior to Dante's Inferno, there is very little writing that discusses what happens to Christians when they die, other than stories about heaven. It's this literary book that solidified hell into the consciousness of the modern world.
Words are powerful. Questions?
But it wasn't all doom and gloom. There were other writers that wrote beautiful things, such as Francisco Petrarca, who was commonly referred to as Petrarch. Now, he is a good example of somebody who was the beneficiary of wealth. His father happened to be a big merchant in Italy, and he basically bought access for his son. Petrarch, when he was younger, spent time at the papal court in Avignon because the Babylonian captivity was on. He also studied at the University of Bologna. But he decided he didn't want to go into his father's business. So he developed a side hustle. He, because he could read and he could write Latin as well as Greek, Hebrew, he began collecting manuscripts, the ancient scrolls dating back to the Roman times, and copying them, and translating them, and selling them to all of the wealthy bourgeoisie who wanted to start making a collection of books to show off their wealth and status. Now, being a fan of ancient Rome, he is credited with not only producing the first accurate edition of Livy's History of Rome, L-I-V-E-Y, Livy, I don't know if you've ever done any Roman history stuff. Livy is the most accurate account of the Roman Republic. Livy tells us the stories of the foundation of the Republic with the overthrow of the Etruscan kings and the rising of the Republic all the way until, I think it was the brothers Gracchus, so about 2 century BC. Petrarch managed to stumble upon them in a vault underneath what today we call Vatican City. And he used dad's money, basically bought them for as much money as he could afford, went home, copied them. Started making books. He also stumbled upon a series of forgotten letters by Cicero, the great political scientist of Roman politics. But I'll move aside from my dorkiness and I'll focus on what he really became famous for. Petrarch is credited with developing the form of modern love poems, which today we call sonnets, because they can be played with music. Petrarch, his sonnets, are divided into sections. The first section is 8 lines, the second section is 6 lines. And there's a rhyming scheme within each section. Many of the sonnets that he wrote came from folk songs. Songs that were sang by the illiterate out in the countryside. But each of these sonnets could be played with music. Now, the irony is that of all his sonnets, the ones that poets and writers today give the most recognition to are those that were written for his adored Laura, the woman of his dreams, beautiful and kind and elegant was Laura. And he courted her in vain because all of his advances were rejected. And that would break his heart. Why? Because at one point he would be cut off. He would be denied the opportunity to convince her. Because she got the Black Plague and died. So not only does he tell how beautiful and wonderful she is, he also discusses his pain, his sorrow, his sadness at the love who was lost for all time. Now, I'm not a poet by any means, but I can tell you he was the first person to put such thoughts on paper. Because writing throughout most of the history had practical nature. You kept inventories. You kept records. But now he's talking about emotion, feeling. If you did take a Western lit class, I guarantee that you, if you don't remember it, you did read some of his sonnets. Well, Petrarch would personify humanism, talking about emotions and feelings and the beauties of this world. There would be Machiavelli, who's a political scientist. It would be Dante that teaches us morality. But hands down, the all-star of all of the Renaissance writers is Desiderius Erasmus, who, during his lifetime, was regarded as being the prince of the humanists. He, in his writings, basically drew upon not only the wisdom of the past, but the wisdom of his day. And he brought it all together. Today, we would refer to such writings as being common sense. So he didn't delve into the realm of could be, would be, should be. He pretty much only told you how it was. Now, the amazing thing is he is one of the few Renaissance writers who was not Italian. He was actually Dutch. But he was well known. He lived the tail end of the 15th century into the beginning of the 16th century. So late 1400s into the 1500s. He taught at all of the finest institutions in Europe. He taught at Oxford. He taught at Cambridge. He taught in Paris, in several colleges in Italy. But he was an odd fellow. Yes, he was an intellectual. He was learned, and he was a scholar. But you know something? He hated talking to his peers. Because the problem with academics is that we think we know everything, and we're not afraid to share that we know so much. Well, he couldn't stand people like that. He spent most of his time actually going to the hovels, the villages, the parts of town that you're not supposed to go to, and interacting with real people. Because ultimately, that's what inspired him. He would write adages, you know, short little sayings based on common sense and truth. And he would share these ideas with his students. But he was inspired by people that he talked to in the villages. Have you ever talked to some old guy? Maybe he's a mechanic, or maybe, maybe he's a carpenter. He's just like damn good at his job. And he just knows stuff. And you talk to him, you're like, you scratch your head, like, how the hell do you know this?
I don't know, I just do.
Well, those are the kinds of things that he shared. Basically, he was focused on giving his students the ability to understand what it meant to be a real person. Not someone who's fake. He could have hung out with kings and princes and popes. But he was good about that. At the end of the day, he possessed all of the attributes of this humanist movement. He basically had a detached view of human nature. Like I said, he wasn't worried about hurting your feelings. He'd just tell you as it is. But he didn't do so in a mean way. No, he had faith in the dignity of humanity. He felt that we were all inherently good. We just had to kind of figure things out. And kind of like once we saw the light, then, you know, we'd be all set. Case in point. In 1511, he wrote a story. His most influential work, The Praise of Folly. And he did something that had never been done in all of the Renaissance. He told a story where the lead character was a woman. We know what the attitudes were back then, right? Well, he played the game. He describes folly in like all of the stereotypes that were used in the tropes for women in his age. Basically that they are foolish, irrational, emotional creatures. So folly famously had no problem dressing and acting like the fool. She walks through the crowd, and the crowd shuns her, mocks her. Well, after hearing all of this abuse, she finally proclaims, fine, put me on the stage, and I will tell you all my flaws. I will basically admit that you're all right. So they allow her to get up on stage. But once there, after she goes through her list of her flaws, she doesn't stop. She then begins calling out individuals in the crowd, talking about their individual flaws as well. And it's no hold barred. She makes fun of the merchants who love money and business but are usually corrupt and have no spines. She talks about philosophers who are so flighty and they know everything, but often they're too scared to even basically do anything for themselves. She talks about scientists who come up with supposed truths, but only you find out that they're in it for the money. He talks about courtiers. He talks about priests. She talks about priests. And yes, she even mocks kings. Why? Because you know something, my friends? You are no different than anybody else. You're not special. You're not. You have your fears. You have your doubts. You have your character flaws. You are lazy. You are distracted. You don't know everything. But you want to know the beautiful thing that Erasmus tells us? We're all in the same boat. That, what it means, is what it means to be people. Humanity. Because at the end of the day, Erasmus never claims to be anything more than. He'd be the first one to tell you his flaws. I'll tell you my biggest flaw. I probably have what today is diagnosed as ADHD. I spend all my time multitasking. I'm doing 10 things at once, and I lose track of everything. I'll admit it. Yeah, that's my biggest flaw. Trust me, ask my wife. She tells me every day. But for a person to write a book in this fashion, and again, have it as a woman being the character, this was as shocking as all those reality TV shows that we can't help but watching because we're waiting for the inevitable car wreck, because it always happens. But besides the fact that he would be one of the first person to accurately describe the realities of human existence, he also simultaneously kind of helped destroy the universal control that the Catholic Church had on Europe. And he didn't do it intentionally. He kind of did it accidentally. But he did it with the best of intentions. In 1512, he began a process that would last 4 years. After teaching himself Greek, he took the Bible of the Catholic Church, which is called the Vulgate, which had been written in Latin going all the way back to the 4th century, written by Saint Jerome. The Bible had originally, the New Testament, was originally written in Greek. But Saint Jerome translated it into Latin, and Latin became the official language of the Italian Roman Church. Well, Erasmus basically decided, just because he had the ability, wouldn't it be fun to take the Latin and translate it back into its original Greek? I don't know. Intellectual people do things like that. I've done that. I've translated things from German into English, just because I can. Well, he does this. And as he does it, by the way, Textus Receptus, he writes the Latin on one side and the Greek on another. In doing the side-by-side comparison, he started doubting the accuracy of the Vulgate. Because as he started translating the words back into the original Greek, he started discovering that the direct translation had a different meaning than what was described as being the meaning in the Catholic Church. So, I'm not going to get into it because he found, I think, something like 80 different instances where they were head scratchers. But I'll give you the big two. The first is Matthew 3:2. In the Vulgate, in Matthew 3:2, in this passage, it uses the words in Latin, do penance. Do penance. Which the Catholic Church basically defined as the requirement to go to confession. Confession, of course, involves the church. You must go to the church, you must go into the box, and quietly confess your sins to the priest. Because again, the Catholic position is you need the church to be the vehicle to get to heaven. Well, the funny thing is, there is no word penance in Greek. But rather, after digging through some of the remnants of the Greek versions of the Old Testament that date back hundreds of years, he discovered in the passage that what the Greeks used was the word repent. Repent is where you feel bad. But when you repent, you don't have to go to church. You eliminate the need to confess your sins to the priest, but instead you internally feel bad for what you did wrong, and you beg God for forgiveness. Which is the truth, because they're very different. Because if all you had to do is repent, how much time and money did you waste going to church? He also scratched out an entire clause from John 5, cut out 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8, which are the references to the Holy Trinity. The Catholic Vulgate states, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." Well, he could not find any surviving Greek manuscript that referenced this passage. So he cut it out. And by doing so, he eliminates the Holy Trinity, which is one of the foundations of the Catholic Church's theology. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, or Ghost. Now, why did he do it? He didn't do it to basically say, the church is wrong. He did it for an intellectual pursuit. But when he found these things, he tried presenting them in such a way that would allow for there to be a conversation amongst intellectuals. By the way, he loved the Catholic Church. He remained a Catholic until the end of his life. All he was trying to do is use his knowledge to help steer the church in the right way. But one last FYI before we finish up the Renaissance. When the Protestant Reformation began, Luther would base his Bible on Erasmus's Greek translation. And every other Protestant church that came after did the same. Questions? So, look, you want to change the world? Read a book. All right, the last area I'm not going to kill you with, just because it's not an area that I have a lot of expertise in, and we just don't have time. There is art history classes here, right? Where you basically have the ability to go and study this in depth. I'm going to leave that to you. But I'm sure, as we all know, during the Renaissance, art was huge. There was sculptures and paintings and architecture and beauty and opulence for the first time in hundreds of years. Because previously, the church mandated that everything be kind of plain or serve church-related purposes. So, we're going to put little gargoyles on the churches to terrify you of the demons that are everywhere waiting for you to commit sin so they can eat your soul. Well, during the Renaissance, the merchants, who had all the money, who patronized these artists, basically said, "Yeah, I don't want all that doom and gloom." We had the whole danse macabre during the Black Death and, you know, holding hands with demons and skeletons, and enough with that. Let's depict beauty. So during the Renaissance, art itself changed from church Christian medieval values to real common people. The laity, the people. What is it that make people happy? And as a consequence of this change, men and women, they began appreciating and glorifying the world around them. because these artists did everything in their power to depict reality as it was, not as they wanted it to be. So, all you gotta do is go online and look up Renaissance art. And you will see human beings that look like human beings. They're made in proportion. They're symmetrical. You know, you basically can cut our bodies in half because we have two of everything. Unless, of course, you had, you know, medical issues. But all of us are born with two hands, with two sets of fingers. We have two arms. We have two lungs. We have two eyes. We have two nostrils. There are two holes in our throat, two ears. Well, if you look at some of the art that came before it, people are always deformed. They didn't look true to form. They either had their heads were too big or their arms were too long. Everything was out of whack. Everything was out of proportion. The Renaissance said, no, 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 no. Let's make life as it was. And they glorified the human form. Be it paintings, be it sculpture. The goal was existence. And they also developed new technologies. Because again, whenever there's an innovation in any area, it inspires other innovations. So oil paint, canvas, became popularized. There were new techniques with paint development. The paint was longer, had more colors, could be blended. They focus on stroke, you know, making sure that the stroke technique was right to make the pictures almost seem three-dimensional. And that was the goal. When you looked at the artwork, you were supposed to be like, whoa, like the image is coming right out of the screen. Now, while there are many, 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 many names associated with Renaissance on, again, I got like 10 minutes left. So I don't have, not even that many, I got 8 minutes left, so I don't have time to talk about all of them. So I'll talk about the big three. The three that I like the most. Why? Because I made this damn PowerPoint, so I can do that. The first, Leonardo da Vinci. Hands down, one of the men who epitomized the Renaissance. He was a true Renaissance man. He was a jack of all trades. And he was a master of many. He was an engineer. He made schematics for weapons of war that included images of a helicopter, a tank, submarine, centuries before they were actually invented on put on the battlefield. He drew images of planes. He was one of the first people to realize that basically in order to get human flying, you had to have two sets of wings, like a modern plane does. But he also admired botany. At one point, he got in trouble because he got caught paying someone to be a grave digger. Because back then, the moment someone died, you were supposed to put him in the ground. Well, he was one of the first people in the Renaissance to actually not only dissect a corpse, but to actually draw the insides like it really was. Because you know what medical science was back then. You know, everything was based on the four humors. And these four humors were basically all had to be in balance. And if they weren't balanced, that's how you would get sick. You know, one of them was phlegm, one of them was blood, one of them was mucus. You know, just nasty things. By the way, that's the reason why back then they did things like bloodletting. They drain your blood because they believed that you had too much blood and your humors were out of whack. Or they'd use leeches or something along those lines. He also learned botany. He loved plant life. And he drew very accurate images. Some of the first time that people did that to just basically study, to figure out how does a plant work? How does this little seed thing become a tree? But he's also renowned as being a painter. He did this as a self-portrait. And one of the things about his painting abilities, he showed people as they really were. He didn't use any of those kissy face filters like some of you use when you put your pictures on InstaSnap. You know, look, you get bags. This is what happens when you get old. You get bags under your eyes, your hair goes gray, you get all wrinkly. He could have made himself look like a stud muffin. But what's the point? That's not who he was. So he drew himself as he was. By the way, what's his most famous picture?
Mona Lisa.
Mona Lisa. Some woman, plain Jane, not exactly stunning, just an average everyday person. But if you want beauty and opulence, well, then you look to Raphael. I actually have one of his pictures on my website. That's the audio link, the audio page. That image of Socrates there engaging in philosophical conversations, that's called the School of Athens. He was interested in depicting these very, very important scenes in history and trying to make them real. But he's also famous for his tender Madonnas. He made several renderings of Mary, the mother, holding the body of Jesus after he was pulled off the cross, making the observer to feel what she must have felt, cradling her dead son in his arms. Last but not least is Michelangelo Buonarroti. Buonarroti, sorry, I said his wrong name. Well, Michelangelo, as much of a genius as the others, he excelled in a variety of arts and crafts. But hands down, one of his most famous art pieces is the 18-foot tall statue of David. I've never been to Italy, but that's on my bucket list. At some point I want to see it because I've seen pictures. And imagine taking a chunk of stone and whittling out of that stone, flake after flake after flake, and ending up with this 18-foot tall human being that is a perfect rendering of an actual human being. I mean, it has waves and little muscle tone. Also has like a little chunk around, you know, the midside. You know, he didn't try making it look like the image of a god. It wasn't perfect human being. No, it was a real person. He also is famous for the work that he did for the church. Hired by Julius II, he painted the Sistine Chapel, which shows God's hand coming down to tap Adam. Well, harmony, symmetry, the human form perfected. These artists would inspire others to come in the centuries afterwards, and again, it changed the game. But unlike modern art, which is weird, I don't get modern art. You know, that banana that was duct taped to the wall? That's actually true. I like Renaissance art because, you know, you strive for perfection. You just can't get it, but you do the best you can. All right, questions. So when we come back on Thursday, knock on wood, don't think we're going to have any snowpocalypses, but you never know. When we come back on Thursday, we're going to change gears a little bit, and we're going to go span out in the world, and we're going to do the Age of Exploration. Let me give credit for people who came in late. Mr. Reardon, are you here? No, I do not think so. Victory is here. Who are you, sir?
Jake.
James. All right, very good. Oh, and Jake came in as well. Jake, you can say, dude, I came in. All right, we'll see y'all later.